Skeptics have a hard time with Christmas. They call it make-believe, fairy tales. It's really hard for an intellectual, reasonable man to accept some of the things that we're supposed to accept in this story. Moving stars, virgins having babies, angels in the sky talking to shepherds and all that. Just kind of want to go, yeah, right. So, but my question would be, if you happen to be one of those skeptics, what if it's true? You know, what if it is true? Now, a real skeptic, I mean a true, dyed-in-the-wool, real skeptic, would say, what if it's not true? So let's just go there for a minute. What if it isn't true? What if it's all just legend? It's all just kind of made up to make people feel better. And what if when we die, there's no heaven, there's no God, there's no judgment, there's just a warm light that envelops us and we become part of the nothingness of the universe? Okay. So I've lived my life by the teachings of Jesus. I've tried to treat my neighbor the way I want to be treated. I've tried to be honest. I have this peace, even if it's deluded peace, I kind of have a peace that God's in control. And I will die like hundreds, well, I can't say hundreds, probably dozens I have stood by their beds and watched die in the Lord. I'll die with a smile on my face. And then if there's nothing, just a warm light, I haven't lost a thing. All right, I did my thing. Now let's do yours. What if you live your life by the teachings that you choose, whatever they are? You direct your path the way you intellectually deceive or conceive or decide that it should be. That's okay. Do your thing. And then you come to the end of your life and you die. And to your surprise, you discover there is a God. And there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is a judgment in which you have to answer the question, what did you do with the way of salvation that I provided through Jesus? What if it is true? Then, my friend, you will have lost everything. And so, with respect to you, I'm not going to shame you, ridicule you, mock you. But with respect to you, I would just like to ask, would you just for 1 minute, just for the next few minutes, would you just consider the question, what if it is true? Just be open-minded. Some of the most closed-minded people I've ever met are non-Christians who talk about being open-minded. They're open-minded to everything except Christianity. I mean, if you told them that I believe to get to heaven, to experience nirvana and the afterlife, you have to stand on your head and stack BBs. There would be people who'd say, right on, man. Amen. Go. Whew. That's heavy. But when you bring up Jesus, open-mindedness just flies away. And now all of a sudden they're condemning, and so I'm just asking, I would give you the respect to ask that you would just consider it. Let's read the story that's given to us in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 2, and then we're going to discuss this together. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Lord was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way. Now look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Wise men from the east. You see them on all the Christmas cards, three of them, because the Bible says there came three wise men from the east. Is that what it says? What does it say? Oh, it says, wise men from the east. Maybe there was 300 of them. Maybe there was 30, but that wouldn't fit on a Christmas card. Right? So they got to do three. Because there's three presents, so there must have been three. I hate to mess up your Christmas history, you know. Where are they from? We're going to try to answer just two very simple questions this morning. How did the wise men find their way to Jesus? And how was it that Herod and all the people in Jerusalem who had this pretty much the same information never made it? They never got there. Those two simple questions. Many Bible scholars believe that these magi, as they're called in the Greek, these wise men, these intelligentsia from the east, were from Persia. Some ancient historians list it that way. Let me give you a couple of them. Clement of Alexandria, Diodorus of Tarsus, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Juvenicus, can't say his name, Prudentia, and others are probably right in bringing the wise men from Persia. So says the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. From Persia. Why would they come? Oh, we say, well, they saw a star. Yeah, but why would they know that it was associated with the king of the Jews? Where did that come from? Well, it's quite possible that these Persian Gentiles, these Persian smart guys, had heard about the teachings of the Israelites who had been transported. Remember, if you know your Bible history, you know that in 2 Kings 17:6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Syria took Samaria, which is the area there around Palestine, and carried away the Israelites to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by Habor, the river of Goshen, in the city of the Medes. Now, if you know your geography, you know that the Medo-Persia was directly to the east of Jerusalem. We know that that happened in 730 B.C. So about 730 years prior to the writing that we just read in Matthew 2, a group of Israelites had been transported with all of their beliefs, all of their prophecies, and all of their doctrines to Persia. And I believe they took with them this prophecy recorded by Balaam in Numbers 24:17, part of the Pentateuch, very important to the Jewish people, where Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." This is one of the prophecies that the Israelites repeated to themselves. So it's quite possible that these Eastern astronomers, when they saw the star, a new star perhaps, said, ah, that reminds me of the prophecy of the Israelites. Lots of, you know, questions and arguments about a star. Was the star moving or was the star just appearing? I did some research this week and found that it's not uncommon for a new star to show up. It's happened several times. In 1572, there was a new star in the constellation Cassiopeia that came around, only showed up for 16 months. When it appeared in the sky, it was faint. It grew brighter and brighter until it could be seen during the day, which makes it fairly bright. And then in 16 months, faded away and was never seen again. Now, that's documented in our history. We have the Bible history, and then we have, you know, secular history. So it's not impossible that God would show up with a new star. But verse 11 says that the star moved, or verse 9, that the star came and stood over where the young child was. And so we're back to that, you know, moving star thing. So you say, well, how could that happen? Well, I don't know. One legend that's still being circulated in Palestine is that once the wise men were directed to Bethlehem by the scribes, they'd lost sight of the star. And when they came to Bethlehem, one of the guys that went to the inn to get a drink of water, it's a legend that's being circulated, as he looked down into the water, he saw right above his head this star that they'd been looking for. Yeah, was that true? Not true. Don't know. But I would submit to you, it doesn't really matter. It's a miracle either way. Some Bible scholars like to think that this was perhaps the Shekinah glory of God. If you're familiar with Bible history, you know that in the wilderness, God led the people of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was described as the Shekinah glory of God. One time, it radiated so brightly that it filled the temple and chased all of the ministers out. They couldn't even stand a minister because of the Shekinah glory of God. So I don't know. But again, it's one of those miracles you kind of have to just accept. You know, 100 years ago, it would have been a miracle to think about somebody taking a picture with a camera, changing that picture into a numerical code, beaming that code to a satellite, and from that satellite to a receiver on the other side of the world, where that numerical code is then transferred back into a picture and seen by people on the other side of the world, just like it was seen on this side. A few years ago, they would have said, yeah, right. But we know that it happens. It's a miracle. Miracles are just called miracles because we don't understand them. We don't have full knowledge. People say, well, why doesn't God do those same kind of miracles today? If this is really true, Mark, why don't you do some kind of hocus pocus and prove to us that it's true? You know, God's not above that. He has done supernatural acts throughout history. But think about it this way. If God did supernatural acts all the time, pretty soon the supernatural would be natural. If the uncommon miracle happened every day, it would not be uncommon anymore. It would be ordinary. So God does step in. But I submit that one of the greatest miracles that God's ever done is in changing the heart of a person. Changing the attitude of a person like us and drawing us to the Lord. You look around here and maybe you're here with a friend or maybe you come here all the time and you think, oh, these people just grew up in Christian families. You know, there's a lot of characters I've met around here. They were running as fast as they could run from God. Had no training in Christianity, no reason, nobody talked to them. God interrupted their life and drew them to Himself. Anybody like that here this morning? Oh, take a look. Wow. So you can't explain it from... Oh, you say it was the culture. It was the Christian culture of our society that helped prepare these people for the Lord. Is that right? I don't know about you. It doesn't seem real Christian to me out there. It doesn't seem like they're really trying to encourage our kids to submit to the Lord. Seems like everything I read, they're trying to do exactly the opposite. How do you explain somebody without any Christian training all of a sudden saying, oh, it must be true? I don't know. Just maybe. Might be true. Just maybe. This story has been the subject of song and sermon and poems for 2,000 years. And I'm going to take a look at it just from those two simple questions. How did the wise men get there? Why didn't Herod and his crowd and the people he represents get there as well? It starts with the guiding of the light. They were drawn to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and ultimately to the Savior by some sort of a light that appeared out of the ordinary. It interrupted their lives. Nobody can find God unless God leads them to Him. And here's the reason for that. God's kind of narrow-minded in the sense that He doesn't want to share His glory with anybody. Can't you imagine if a salvation was reserved for those who were smart enough to find it? They were intelligent enough to get up to where it is and sort of become secret society where they have found the truth. They have been enlightened. And so they go to heaven and they turn around and they say, "You guys want to know how I got here? Tell you how I got. I'm so smart. I figured this thing out." That's not the way it works. God said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no bragging about how smart we are. They were guided by the light. I think God still guides people by the light. The different sort of light, not a miraculous in the sky light, though He could certainly do that if He wanted to. But I think the light that comes to a man that says, "This is true." You know, Andy used to call it the knower, you know, down in your knower. You know, your knower, the part of you inside, your knower knows. Just might be, if you're sitting here in the service today and you're one of those skeptics, you might say, "Well, if God would talk to me, you know, send an angel to me, then I'd believe it. Or if God had sent me an angel or a light or some kind of a hocus pocus, then I'd believe it." Not necessarily true. There were people in Jesus' day who saw all of the above and still did not believe. But I would say to you that the way God might talk to you this morning is to just kind of whisper in your knower. You might inside here, down in, I point to my chest because this is kind of where it happened with me. I don't know about you, but I could almost physically feel it when God began to sit on my chest and the truth all of a sudden just kind of began to go boom, 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 every time my heart would beat. And maybe that'll happen to you this morning. That's our prayer. That's what we hope, is that we won't, because we're not going to try to convince you or shame you or ridicule you. We're just going to try to tell you what happened to us and tell you that it's a good thing that happened to us. We're not sad that it happened. We're radical Jesus freaks. We are. We make no apology for that, because the Lord has dramatically changed our opinion from what we thought was right, what we thought was the smart way, to His way. We're deeply grateful, and we'd love to show you how that happened. Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." God sent forth His Spirit into the world to go in and out in the hearts of men everywhere, even if they don't come to church, and reach into their heart and convict them. That word convict means to make aware of truth, to bring a person to face the facts that I don't know it all, that I can't explain what's going to happen when I die. The wise men followed the light. They listened to that little voice. They saw what was supernatural and responded. They submitted to the scriptures. I don't know what happened exactly, but they followed their reason as far as Jerusalem. They said, if this star appeared, and if it is to be this new king of Jerusalem or a new king of the Jews, where would you expect to find a king except in the king's city in Jerusalem where the temple is? And so they went to Jerusalem and they asked the questions. And evidently, according to the historical record, the entire city of Jerusalem was troubled about this saying. It began to make the newspapers and radio programs and some talk show. It was being whispered about in every coffee shop in Jerusalem. As they talked about this group of magi, Gentile astronomers who were looking for the Messiah, the king of the Jews. But when the wise men were called from Jerusalem, when the chief priests and elders, when the people who knew the Old Testament were gathered together, they had a little more insight. They said, according to the Bible, the baby is, or the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they directed these Gentiles to Bethlehem. So there had to come a time when they submitted their reason, their ability to think and figure and analyze. They had to submit to the fact that God had promised something that just might be true. We're not going to take the time this morning, but did you realize that there are 200 prophecies predicted in the Old Testament literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ? And that's just 200 obvious ones. Over 200. That's amazing. The chances of that, I can't remember Andy's figures, but he gave them one Wednesday night, just blew my mind. The chances of that being fulfilled are astronomical. And Jesus literally fulfilled them in his lifetime. Incredible. These wise men listened and they responded. God wrote the Bible to lead men to himself. Jesus again tells us, or John tells us in John 20, verse 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's all here. It's right here. God wanted to show himself to us, and so he gave us Jesus and he gave us the Word to reveal Christ to our hearts. The wise men obeyed. They listened. They responded. They went to Bethlehem. And the Bible says they found it just like it had been predicted. When they found the house, they saw the star again. They rejoiced that they'd found the star. And the Bible says in verse 11, when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped who? Mary? No, not Mary. Jesus? Right. Just a little point I wanted to point out there. They worshipped the child. See, it was all about this. When they said to Herod, we've seen his star in the east. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? They came looking for a monarch. They came looking for a king. And when they found the child, they said, this is it. This is the king. This is the one. And they fell down and they worshipped him. And an entire sermon could be devoted to the gifts that they brought. The Bible says that they gave unto this child gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, as we studied the Old Testament, is a beautiful picture of the purity of God, his rightful gift for a king. Kings had gold. Frankincense is a little more mysterious. In the Old Testament, it was reserved for use in the Holy of Holies by the high priest himself. In Exodus chapter 30, you can read about it, as it was given for use exclusively in the worship of God by the high priest. I wonder if there's a foreshadowing there that maybe Jesus would be both king and priest. We read from Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest who intercedes in the Holy of Holies for us in the presence of God on our behalf. We don't need a high priest now. We've got Jesus. You don't have to go to a confessional. You can go straight to the high priest himself, Jesus Christ. And they gave myrrh. Myrrh, as we understand from the study of those days, myrrh was an embalming spice. What do you think? What kind of a gift is that to give to a baby? Bring out this embalming spice. Say to the mother Mary here, thought you might need this. No. We believe it's not there by accident either. We believe that this was foreshadowing the real purpose of Christ's birth. That it was showing faith in the Old Testament scriptures that say in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep had gone astray. The Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, that he would die. And I think that's what the myrrh is there for. And so that's beautiful. I could spend a lot of time there, but we won't. Then in verse 12, they were divinely warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to depart into their own country. And so they left. Well, why didn't Herod find Jesus? I hope we've addressed the question of the wise men. They had a light. That light drew them to the Scripture. They obeyed the Scripture and found the Christ. And when they found the Christ, they worshipped. They gave gifts. They responded to the Lord. As everybody who's ever seen him does, flat on their face, worshiping him. Herod had the same opportunity. He had heard the word He wasn't ignorant of the facts. He had seen the testimony of the wise men. He believed it partially enough so that he would become a murderer and commit abominable things by killing the kids in that area under 2 years of age. I mean, that's a drastic thing. He must have believed it. But it certainly didn't change him. Instead of seeking, he sulked. He was a powder. I think even if we stick just with the text and don't do any imagining or mind reading, just with the text, we can see that he was unwilling to share his throne with a usurper, this new king of the Jews. If you know anything about history, you know that this Herod, who was a rascal, bought his way to the throne. He had enough money that when Rome took over the area, even though he had no bloodline in himself to qualify as the king of the Jews or the king in Jerusalem, he bought his way in and became there the area coordinator underneath the leadership of Rome. He declared himself king. He certainly didn't want some new king. He was proud and he was hard. He had plans of his own. It didn't include Jesus. The Lord says all through the Scripture that He chooses to reveal Himself not to the high and mighty, not to the uppy, not to the guys that are strong and powerful and self-contained. This week I had an interesting thing happen I'd like to tell you about. I went to a little potluck thing they had at the company that I work for. And as we were sharing there and just kind of visiting, one of the people in the group said, "Hey, Mark, how's the preacher thing going?" So there's about 12 in this room, and I could just hear the Lord saying, "I can open the door. This is about the best opportunity I can give you, so have at it." So I said, well, and I began to just tell what the Lord was doing in my life and what He's doing in my family and how grateful I was. And as I began to share with them, it began to develop some conversations. Some guys began to say, "Oh, I gave that up years ago. I was raised Lutheran." Two guys were raised Lutheran, and they said it didn't mean anything. Went through the catechism and all that stuff, and they had walked away from it. They didn't need that anymore. One guy says he was faithful Episcopal guy. He went to church once a year. I tried not to laugh when he said it, just like you. I tried to say, "Oh, is that right?" I listened to them, and they began to share, and I got to share back and forth about Jesus and what He'd done in my life and why I've chosen to call it in that environment. I said, "I'm re-enlisting in the army of the Lord," and they laugh about that and ask me, "Why would I give up the lucrative future?" and all that stuff. Anyway, it was a great opportunity. As I got to finish, they all filtered out of the room in separate two, and there was one gal there, kind of a new agent, and I said to her, "You haven't said anything. How do you feel about all this? How do you stand with the Lord?" She goes, "Oh, I studied the Bible a lot." And she goes, "You know, that Christian thing, that's okay for those who need it." Now, you know, I'll tell you what I heard. It's not what she said, but what I heard when she said that was, "Yeah, that's okay for you wimps. That's okay for you needy, emotionally crippled people." That's what I heard. And I wanted to, you know, my flesh wanted to say, "Sister, you need it more than you think you do." But the Lord seemed to just quiet my heart, and I just smiled at her and I said, "You know, when you need Him, He'll be there for you too." And that's what I want to say to you today. And we won't shame you. But I would warn you that there will come a day when you will need Him. And the neat thing about it is, when that time comes, the Lord won't shame you or shake His finger at you. He won't say, "Where have you been all of your life? And, you know, why did it take you so long?" You won't hear any of that from the Lord. What you'll hear is what many of us heard when we came back to the Lord. When we said yes to Him, you'll hear Him just welcome you into the family. "Good to see you, son. Welcome home." That'll happen. God says He reveals Himself to the humble. There's going to come a day when something, life, is going to humble you. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as are of a contrite spirit." And the word contrite spirit in the original language means crushed. There are things in life
you know, that you just hurt. They just crush you. If and when that time happens, I hope you'll remember the Lord Jesus loves you. God loves you. He wants to help you, and He wants to be part of your life, and you to spend eternity with Him. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He said, "I dwell in a high and holy place with Him who is of a broken, contrite, and humble spirit." That's the hardest part of this whole thing, you know it? If I get your attention, it's the hardest part. Is to come to this place and see the message declared that you have to become a Christian. You have to admit that you need God. That's hard, isn't it? You need somebody beside yourself. You know, Jesus came the first time as a baby. Won't always be so. I think I'd be derelict in my duty if I did not help you understand that though He came humbly the first time in a manger, the next time He comes, He will come in authority and power. The Bible says in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a very loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Get this picture. Listen. "Now I saw heaven open." This is in Revelation 19. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know that bunch of folks described that wearing white robes following the Lord? That's going to be me. I've never taken riding lessons in my life. And I've never qualified for white robes. But that day, after He's put sin away from us forever, He's going to come and He's going to rightfully assume the throne that was His from the beginning. He's going to have that name. Amen. Amen. And I don't know, since sin will be taken away, maybe I won't do this, but I kind of picture myself in the background going, "Get them, Lord. Sick them." Probably not. For those who know the Lord, that's a glad and welcome hour. But I have to tell you, for those who do not know the Lord, that will be the most frightening moment of your life. Because the Bible says that He will take vengeance on those that do not know God. The Lord has provided a way of escape. He has offered to men a way out. He offered it to Herod, and Herod rejected it. The way out is through His Son, Jesus. It's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's God's escape from judgment through Jesus. Herod was too proud. Herod sought Jesus by proxy. Remember his statement? "You guys go down to Bethlehem, and when you find Him, send me back word. I want to come and worship Him too." There are those who still think that they're going to get maybe some special grace from God because their wife's, you know, a believer. You know, I let my wife take care of that stuff. I'll stick to business, and I'm my own man, but you know, since Christianity is for old people and women and a few simple-minded men. Actually, I've had people tell me that. And that's okay if that's the way they want to see it. But you can't find Jesus by proxy. You're not going to get included in heaven just because your father was a religious person or your uncle was somehow a deacon or something in a church somewhere. You don't get it. God has no grandchildren, only children. Everybody that comes to God must come individually. There must come a time in your life that you personally, for yourself, say, God, I need you. I cannot make it myself. I need you. Salvation is not for those who go to church. We're not expecting to go to heaven because we sit here week after week. Heaven is not reserved for good people getting better. Heaven is reserved for honest people who say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. Herod was unprepared to worship because he had bitterness and hardness in his heart. The wise men found Jesus. And this morning I've tried my best not to be sarcastic, not to be in any way demeaning or look down on anyone here. I've asked the Lord to help me just be honest enough to say, what if it is true? And I've gone there. What if the skeptics are right? I've lost nothing. But today, if this is right, if Jesus is the way, and you miss it, you've lost everything. And so I would invite you to open your heart to the Lord Jesus, to humble yourself enough to say, I need God. And maybe I haven't convinced you, but if you've heard that voice inside you, that little knower, that little knower alarm is going off saying, get out of here. It's true, but you better run. The night I accepted the Lord, I gripped the pew in front of me till my knuckles were turning white. Just could not wait to get out of that service because my knower alarm was going off. I invite you, it's so simple. It's difficult, but it is so simple to simply say, Lord, I've sinned. I want you to come into my life. That's all. And God will do the rest. The Bible says that He will wipe your sins away. He will hide them behind His back as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them against you anymore. And He goes on to say that He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He will put a reservation in your name for one of those mansions in heaven that nothing can take away. He will walk with you the rest of your life. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He does not in any way qualify that based on your behavior. He simply says, if you will open your door of your heart, I will come in and will sup with you and you with me. And so my invitation is the Lord's invitation. Would you open that door? Would you just swing it open and say, come on in, Lord. I need you. Let's stand for prayer, please. Lord, I want to thank you personally. As every time I share this, I think back to that night that you made it all make sense when you knocked at the door of my heart. And I'm so glad, Lord, that I've opened it to you. I take no credit for that. It's all you. Lord, I just pray right now for anyone in the room who came with a family member, or maybe they sit here week after week, but they've never personally opened the door of their heart and invited you in. Lord, right now, would you help them to take that step of faith to say, I need God. And just before I finish my prayer, I wonder if anywhere in the auditorium there'd be somebody who'd say, Brother Mark, please include me in your closing prayer. I need God. I want Jesus to come into my heart. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be like Herod and be so proud and stubborn that I miss it. Here's my hand. Pray for me. I want to accept Jesus Christ into my heart right now. Would there be anyone in the auditorium this morning? Lift your hand up where I could see it. Yes, God bless you. And God bless you, sir. God bless both. Amen. Thank you for that. Appreciate your honesty, and I will pray for you. Just like I said it would. Anyone else? Yes, God bless you, sir, on my left. And ma'am, in the back. God, thank you. God bless you. Amen. Someone else? 6 accept the Lord this morning in the first service. Yes, God bless you. Amen. Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate that. I need God. I want to open my heart to the Lord this morning.
Yes, God bless you. Amen. It's a struggle, isn't it?
It's a struggle just even to lift the hand and acknowledge to another human being, I need God. But that's where it starts. You see, that's where it begins. Would there be anyone who would join these? I need God. Include me in that prayer. Amen. Someone else. Let's all say the sinner's prayer together. Just follow after me. If you believe these things in your heart, God said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin and come into my heart. Come into my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live for you from now on. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and by the authority of Scripture, not the church, not me as a pastor, not a minister, but upon the authority of the Word of God, if you meant that prayer from your heart, God said He would save you.